right. APJ5796. A gray Ford, you said? The lights are on. And I'm sure one of the young men would love to run out there and turn them off for you at that point. All right, so does anyone know how to get this back on? Hey! Okay, that sounds good to me. Must have had to reset after that little lightning strike and little blip there. So let's see if it's going to work all the way through. We'll find out. So the title for tonight is A Recipe for Righteousness. You would think maybe that I'm speaking from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 or 9 into 10, about the meats offered to idols. We're not going to touch that from here. I mean, we have in Sunday school class, that's a fine spot for me to discuss that. We'll let pastors discuss that from here. But I do want to speak in this first section, and really this it has nothing to do with food. I just kind of thought this way when I was thinking about this topic and how this fit together, that maybe this would be a unique way to describe it. And a lot of us have experience with recipes, family recipes, traditional recipes. Some are pretty secret, you can't know what's in the secret sauce. Some are shared widely. They'd be happy to share their recipe with you. Well, there are some other recipes that people try to share, right? So like something like a recipe for success. Let's see what this individual has to say. The best recipe for success is to work and always work. Okay, maybe. How about a recipe for disaster? Some of you will recognize this liberal scientist name. You can't have people making decisions about the future of the world who are scientifically illiterate. That's a recipe for disaster. Well, he's talking about illiterate in the form that they don't believe evolution. That's really what he's speaking to. Bill Nye has a very similar quote to this and actually uses the same term, recipe for disaster, when people don't believe in evolution. There's also a recipe for disappointment. What does that look like? Trying to design the perfect plan is the perfect recipe for disappointment. I've experienced that quite often, but I've never actually had the perfect plan. But I've been disappointed a lot in that. How about another scientist? He starts by saying this: the standard model of physics says that the universe consists of a very small number of particles, 12, and a very small number of forces, 4. He goes on to say, if we're correct about those 12 particles and those 4 forces and understand how they interact properly, we have the recipe for baking up a universe. Wow. And I know someone in here will really appreciate this last recipe we have, the recipe for happiness. It's not because only one person really wants happiness. Only one person really appreciates the author of this quote. A large income is the best recipe for happiness I ever heard of. Jane Austen. Maybe not her best writing, but none of these recipes are adequate in their scope, right? They don't give you all the ingredients necessary. They're very broad, they're very general. But all of them are equally reflective of a wrong philosophy. Of relying on human effort, on human intuition or ingenuity or human thought patterns, their own philosophy. That's what they rely on. It's just people's opinions in these recipes, as it were. Well, similarly, the Corinthians struggled with a proper focus as they began to explore Christianity. We have difficulty enough coming up with philosophy of ministry and how to get along with one another and having unity in the church. But I would say they had that doubly so. You see, they were attempting to build a Christian way of life off the only thing they humanly knew. And that was a pagan platform of philosophy. That's where they were starting from. One which was solely based on thought and rationale and reason. So it's no wonder that they would mix priorities and divert their focus with their own opinion and false discipleship, especially when what they heard was so appealing. And maybe the speakers were just as so. Maybe not Paul, but we know that Apollos was quite the speaker. And so maybe we can understand a little bit of why they were struggling with that unity they had. Well, I follow this person. Well, I'm going to follow this one. When they just were babies. You know, when we have baby Christians around here, that we have many around them who are kind of modeling what to do and how to live and showing the recipe for success in that way. The Corinthians didn't have that. And so unity, you know, from that first part of that chapter, was probably the last thing on the minds of these individual thinkers. That's just how they were taught. And one commentator said it this way: the greatest miracle in history, and I don't know if that's the greatest miracle, but just maybe he was experimenting with hyperbole like this morning. The greatest miracle in history is the way in which the lofty simplicity of Christianity entered the heart of such a world as that of Corinth, in spite of the deadening power of society and education. So, with this background on the Corinthian people, and our own self-awareness of our penchant for disunity and our own opinions, maybe that helps us understand the need for this message, that a recipe for righteousness. Why? Because those who attempt to live with common sense as their compass, trying to reason it out on their own, they're just after self-preservation. They're just after number one. They're just trying to survive. That methodology is self-seeking, it's self-serving, and ultimately, it's self-destructive. The message of the cross is one of self-renunciation. And that's why when we get to verse 18, it says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. He's speaking to the Corinthians who are surrounded with philosophers, with those who could think their way through anything, or at least they thought they could. And that mindset was absolutely foolishness to them. Why would we depreciate our own value when we have something to offer society? And so to those who do not accept it, it's foolishness. But to those who do, it's power. And in verse 19, Paul quotes Isaiah 29, where it says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. You see, the error of Israel back then was the same error of Greece in that day. They were relying on human wisdom. Back then, in Isaiah 29, back starting in verse 13, says, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is just a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. In reference to the time where the advisors of Israel thought, well, we need an alliance with Egypt to save ourselves from Assyria. God was the God of wonders. He alone would preserve his people. He had proven it time and time again. But in their own wisdom, they thought, well, we need to figure this out on our own. And God's way was folly to them. It was mere lip service. Commandments were just, or the, you know, the fear of the Lord was just something taught. It was educational. It wasn't transformational for them. So a reliance on human wisdom with a token religious expression will always fail. So then, is there a simple recipe then that can serve up success in the pursuit of true wisdom? I think this passage says yes, in the recipe for righteousness. So, We're going to break it down this way. The first part of the recipe is two parts, questions to ponder. So that's the first, set of ingredients. Two parts, questions to ponder. Well, what are those questions? Well, we're going to answer these questions. Where are they? And who are we? And those two questions, there in the middle of 1 Corinthians 18, will give us the background then to have the answer. So, let's go ahead and begin. Verse 20 says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So who were they? Well, they were the wise, they were the scribes, and they were the philosophers. Now, there's different commentators will talk about, well, which wise are they talking about, and which scribes are they talking about? And I don't have the answer to that, but the principle is still the same. And the principle is this: the wise, whoever they were, promised wisdom, but never delivered. So if we think of the wise men of Egypt, what did they promise? Oh, we know how to handle these plagues. Here's what we're going to do. They failed. How about the wise men of Babylon? Well, this is probably what your dream means. And they were dead wrong. So those who in their own ability profess wisdom are shown to be severely lacking. They promised good outcomes, but never delivered with really wise decisions. How about the scribes? There are two thoughts here. I think the prevailing thought, or what I would subscribe to, is the fact that these are Jewish scribes. One commentator thinks that those might have been the Assyrian scribes that would go along with the army merely to record the spoils. That's all they were sent to do. And in that, I think the reasoning there is that, they go along and they have nothing to record because it was all in their own power. But if you think about it in terms of the Jewish scribes, they had God's word right at their fingertips, and yet they didn't understand what they were actually writing. The men who copied the very words of God, but with no understanding of the truth at their fingertips. Very much an illustration of Isaiah, that verse 29:13, where they gave the Lord lip service. They just did it on the outside and their heart wasn't in it. A duty fulfilled with no lasting impact on the life. And then there are the philosophers, those who the Corinthians were very familiar with. Those who could rationalize anything, argue everything, but understand nothing of what genuine faith is that grants access to true wisdom. That's the they. Why is this so germane to our recipe? Because no human effort and no human expectation qualifies as worthy. In fact, those things disqualify and hinder us from finding the truth. And he gives the example of the Jews and the Greeks, and Pastor Smith talked about the paradox. I'm going to call it the problematic paradox for these Jews and the Greeks. For the Jews and for the Greeks. For the Jews, what was it? Well, they expected a powerful Messiah. One who was coming to rule right then and there. What did the Greeks expect? Well, they expected the leader to be sophisticated, to have pedigree, to be trained. The Jews, they needed an obvious manifestation. They needed signs. The Greeks, They needed an intellectual challenge. They wanted to debate. Well, the problem with that is neither of them got what they were wanting or what they supposedly said they needed. Because what do we have? We have Christ crucified. The Jews wanted a powerful Messiah with supernatural signs to establish their promised kingdom. But the sign they did receive proved to be a stumbling block. A humble birth. A humiliating death. Yet followed by a glorious resurrection. And that was a stumbling block. Even though they were looking for powerful, supernatural things, even though those signs that were given were probably the most powerful supernatural things you could have ever imagined. And yet they rejected them. It was a stumbling block. They saw a crucified Savior as weak, not as the power of God. The Greeks, they wanted to respect the pedigree and intellect of anyone that they would follow. And a carpenter's son with no formal training, that just wouldn't do for them. And so they saw a crucified Savior as foolish and not the wisdom of God. You see, in their own minds, they couldn't quite wrap their minds around the fact that what they had was the Messiah. What they had was a Savior. They were halted in their tracks because of the stumbling block that the Jews had, because of the supposed wisdom that the Greeks had, and they thought it was folly, foolishness. And for the Jews, they just couldn't get past the fact that there was a curse associated with that cross. The Greeks, they couldn't get past the fact that it is so simple. The Jews wanted power displayed, and they didn't recognize it when it was right there. The Greeks wanted wisdom shown, and they didn't recognize it because it was so simple. But it's easy to focus on they. Well, the wise, oh yeah. Yeah, they're full of themselves. The scribes, oh man, they blew it. They had a perfect opportunity. The philosophers, oh yeah, they're just debaters. That's all they want to do. They just want to argue. I'm not like that. Oh. Well, let's talk about the we. Because when it gets to verse 26, he says, for consider your calling. Now let's talk about you. Who are we then? Not many of you were wise, according to worldly. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine this being read to the people there? Now they were probably aware of who they were. But imagine if this were you. You having a public letter read to you as a group. I would say that we typically think rather highly of ourselves, if we're being truly honest. We might not admit it, but I think we do. And I don't think that we would necessarily enjoy a vivid description like this painted of us, where he goes on to say, you know what, not many of you are wise. Be like, well, wait a minute, I scored this on an ACT. Or wait a minute, I can figure this problem out. Or I have a degree from here. Or everyone comes to me with their problems. No, you're not wise. Kind of a tough pill to swallow. Not many were powerful. Well, wait, come on now. Are we taking shots at my workout regime? Are we saying that I fold under pressure? No, I'm stronger than that. Well, not really, and especially not according to the world standards. Not many were of noble birth. Well, now you're calling into question my family history? I mean, you know, I know we're not nobility, but come on, we're not the lowest of the low. He goes on to say, but God did choose what's foolish in the world. Saying, guess what, guys? You're foolish. Not an easy thing to hear. God chose what is weak in the world. I don't want to call myself weak. I don't want to admit that. God chose the low and the despised. In fact, he goes on to say, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Essentially, he's saying, for all that you think of yourself, even if you claim to be humble, and claiming to be humble is even a symptom of pride, for all that you think you are, guess what? You are nothing. That's not an easy ingredient in the recipe. That's not an easy thing to admit. One commentator writes this, like the sons of Jesse before Samuel. That's a pretty good, you know, allusion here recently. Like the sons of Jesse before Samuel, so do the successive regiments on which the world relies pass before Christ. The wise, the mighty, the noble, the great, the things that are. And the king says, I have not chosen these. And if that's the case, then I'm glad to be nothing. Because God chooses the foolish and the weak and the low and the despised and the nothing. We are mere gracious recipients of Christ and grace-filled participants of his message. Because we have to understand that all of this, God chose it for his purpose and for his pleasure alone. And although we probably would not have chosen that for ourselves, he did. And it's to our benefit and his glory. So, two parts questions to ponder. Who are they? The wise, the scribes, the philosophers, amounted to nothing, essentially. And who are we? Nothing. That leads then to the other side. One part, answer to proclaim. We had two questions to think about and to ponder on, and we have one answer. And that answer that we're going to proclaim is merely this: we boast in Christ. He alone is the key ingredient in this recipe for righteousness. What we are not and what we cannot, Christ is and does. God's granted us Christ. He says, because of him, because of God, both, you know, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us these things, our wisdom. Now, this might be a good time to say, well, why in the world did you not title this a recipe for wisdom? Because that's really what we've been talking about to this point, right? Wisdom. Well, this list here, wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, those three words that come after that, I'm not going to try to pronounce the word, but basically, those three words are a clarification or an expansion of what is meant by wisdom. And so when you look at that very first word that comes after that, you know, he is our wisdom, in other words, to further clarify our righteousness He starts right there. That's who he is. And so what that wisdom does for us, that wisdom lets us know him. We're granted knowledge of him. We can know him personally. And as a result of that knowledge that we have, he is our righteousness. And then we can be like him because we are now clothed in the robes of righteousness that he has. Our dirty rags, our garments are covered. They're put off. And we put on his righteousness. And he becomes our sanctification so that we can be for him. Our wisdom helps us know him fully. Our righteousness then, by that wisdom, we know how to be like him. Our sanctification then, through that wisdom, we know that we need to be set apart for him, to be holy as he is holy. And our redemption, because one day we will be with him. From that wisdom that shows us our righteousness, that we are like Jesus Christ in God's eyes. That shows us that process of sanctification, how we grow to then to be like him by becoming different from the world. All the way to where that salvation is realized in its fullest and we're finally redeemed fully to be with him. That's why we boast in Christ alone. Matthew Henry says it this way: we are foolishness, ignorant and blind in the things of God, with all our boasted knowledge, and he's made wisdom to us. We are guilty, obnoxious to justice, and he has made righteousness our great atonement and sacrifice. We are depraved and corrupt, and he has made sanctification the spring of our spiritual life. From him, the head, it is communicated to all the members of his body by his Holy Spirit. We are in bonds, and he has made redemption to us, our Savior and our Deliverer. Observe, where Christ has made righteousness to any soul, he has also made sanctification. He never discharges from guilt of sin without delivering from the power of it. And he has made righteousness and sanctification that he may in the end be made complete redemption. May free the soul from the very being of sin and loose the body from the bonds of the grave. Man is humbled and God glorified and exalted by the whole scheme. All of this, Christ, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, all of this with the goal of glorifying God through Christ alone. We have a reference there at the end. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I think we get a better picture of what all this means to us if we understand the context of that statement in Jeremiah 9. Those of you thinking, oh, quarter till, he's done, sweet. No, not quite. Almost, but not quite. This is in the middle of Jeremiah's third message of judgment against Judah. Happens to be his first from the temple. And some of the words he uses in there, I think it's fitting that it is from the temple. But this third message of judgment is a very bleak picture. There's no truth around. There's no integrity. There's no remorse. And it seems like there's no hope. For example, verses 4 to 9 of chapter 9. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and no one speaks the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? You know, the people in that day were suffering from an age-old deception that would lead to utter desolation and total destruction. A proclamation of false peace, coupled with a provision of fleeting comfort. Some familiar verses in chapter 8. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They've healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown. That's not a good situation. Not at all. But when you think about it, that's our heart. We're deceitful. We're liars. We run to commit iniquity. And yet God in all of this offers restoration. If they would only repent. In chapter 7, at the very beginning of this third message, he says, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Meaning, God would never do something like that to his temple. You guys are safe. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. He offers restoration if they would merely repent. And that's the glory that we have. We are restored. We are reconciled. He also gives them a chance to rejoice then in recognition of real wisdom and power and riches. And that's the reference then at the end of 1 Corinthians 1. In Jeremiah 9, I'll start in 23. Well, yeah, I'll do 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Sound familiar? Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. The wisdom of the Lord found in that recipe for righteousness. And what do we know about him? That he is the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In this context, and with the subsequent warning after those verses to all people, circumcised, uncircumcised, everybody, we must boast only in the truth that we can know him personally and that he takes pleasure in those very things that save us: his steadfast love, his justice, his righteousness. So, let's not forget your ingredients to this recipe. How could we sum those up? First, learn from the past. Who were they? We dare not put conditions on the cross. Neither our effort nor our expectations will aid us in the pursuit of wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Secondly, look at yourself. We need to learn from them, but we need to look at us too. And we need to realize our unworthy part in his glorious plan. That our worth is not found in our wisdom or our strength or our riches. Our worth and our identity is found in Christ. And then lastly, live fully in Christ. Delight in the one who delights in you. He practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. And he says, the mighty don't get this. The wise don't get this. The rich don't get this. No, the nothing gets this. And so then the nothing become everything because of him. Our faith confidently rests in God through Jesus Christ. And that is a recipe for righteousness. Learn from the past. Look at yourself and live in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much for your wisdom that looks foolish to the world, for your power that looks weak to the world. But Lord, we're thankful for the message of the cross, for Christ crucified, because we know that it's the power of God to salvation. And it's our pathway to true wisdom and the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption that go with it. Lord, help us to boast in you because of who you are and what you do. You practice steadfast love and justice and righteousness. Praise be to your name forever. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.